Father, we're grateful that we can come to you, and we draw near to you tonight, grateful for your many blessings to us. We come praying now, Lord, that you would bless our time together. May we know your grace, and would you give us that wisdom which comes from above. Thank you, Lord, for our fellowship. Thank you for our oneness in Christ. And we pray now, Lord, that as we spend this time together, we would learn from your truth, but also, gracious God, we would build one another up in our most holy faith. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. In a way, what I want to do to begin with tonight is to introduce the series and introduce the new program that we're running. We had Stephen Clark with us last time, and it wasn't quite so easy to do this, but on the table here are the cards that we've produced with all the details, and I want you to notice some of the changes that Gareth made when he was producing this card. So it's no longer simply a men's meeting, but it's a men's fellowship, so that we interact with one another and we consciously learn to build one another up. He's entitled the program Doctrine, What We Believe, and our current church rules, that's before we change our charitable status, actually make this statement: the church membership shall consist of baptized believers who have confirmed their unreserved agreement to the basis of faith. And this little leaflet that I give out to people when they apply for membership has the basis of faith on the back of it. And we believe these things for a purpose. It's not just that we're being awkward, but it's giving us a focus. Gareth, again, on this card, talks about solid joys and lasting treasure for today. And the point that he's getting at is that the truth of God's word does give us joy. It's like a treasure. It's treasure that's laid up in heaven. It's a treasure that will never fade away. And then he quotes the text from Colossians 2. As you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith. A tree grows right on the edge of our property. We have a tree. It's a lovely tree, but I just wish it wasn't where it is, because it's growing, it's destroying our fence, but it's sending down its roots, and it is growing. And that is what we look to do as a result of these meetings, to grow stronger in our faith and to be established in Christ. If we are clear on the truth and what we believe, then we will walk the Christian pathway knowing that our roots are secure and that they're being strengthened, and we are being strengthened in our faith. Christianity is not just a jumble of ideas. Those of you who were here last month will remember that there was one particular friend, and he said, well, I don't agree with that, and I don't agree with this. But he wasn't prepared to come back to the foundation of our faith. So it's not just a jumble of random ideas. Rather, it's a body of revealed and related truth. The Bible, 66 books written over a period of about 1,000 years, is all connected and fits together with one great theme. There are many themes within Scripture, but there is one related theme, and that's focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ. So as Christians, we have got to be continually learning. Paul wrote to the Roman church and he said, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God and what is good and acceptable. As Christians, part of our growth is to think differently and to be different from the world, but also to be continually examining what we believe. And last time, Stephen emphasized the foundation of our faith, and that was the authority of the Bible. And everything that we believe is based and rooted in the Bible. If we disagree with the Bible, guess who's wrong? Not the Bible. It's us, it's you, we have to correct ourselves. Paul showed the importance of knowing and obeying the Bible when he wrote to Timothy. He was getting towards the end of his life. He was looking forward to, he was anticipating execution. And this is what he wrote to Timothy. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learnt it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. So we start with the Bible, but we have a basis of faith. We have an agreed body of faith. Throughout history, creeds and statements of faith have been written when the truth of the Bible has been attacked. I purposely chose that hymn because it talks about believing in God Almighty. It moves on to God the Son, and the final verse speaks of God the Spirit. Gareth is taking the children through the New City Catechism, a catechism that was written, I think, probably at the end of the 20th century. Maybe it was the beginning of the 21st century by Tim Keller. And in his introduction to that catechism, he writes this: catechisms were written with at least three purposes. The first was to set forth a comprehensive exposition of the gospel, not only in order to explain clearly what the gospel is, but also to lay out the building blocks on which the gospel is based, such as the biblical doctrine of God, of human nature, of sin, and so forth. The second purpose was to do this exposition in such a way that the heresies, errors, and false beliefs of the time and culture were addressed and counteracted. And then thirdly, the third and more pastoral purpose was to form a distinct people, a counterculture that reflected the likeness of Christ, not only in individual character, but also in the church's communal life. So our basis of faith has got a purpose. It's to defend us against attacks, but it is also to strengthen us. So with that lengthy introduction, tonight we're going to look at the second clause of our basis of faith, which is the unity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit eternally in the Godhead. So we worship one God. That's the unity, the oneness. He is eternal. Whatever God is, he is eternal. He always has been, he is, and he always will be. And although one, he is three persons in the Godhead: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Everybody got that? Everybody understand that? No, none of us really understand it. But that is what Scripture teaches, and that is what we are going to consider tonight. I want to root what I have to say in Genesis. So if you've got your Bibles, perhaps you could turn to Genesis chapter 1. What I want to do is to read the opening verses of Genesis 1 and then the closing verses. So Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light, and God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. Then if we go down to verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And we'll leave that there. So we are considering this statement, the unity of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit eternally in the Godhead. Now, I want to begin by, in a way, asking where is the truth stated? Because this is a truth that is stated in the Scripture. And on the notes that I've given out, you will find that there are Bible references written. I won't get you to look at them all as we're going through, but I will. You've got them there to be able to look them up. So where does the Bible teach that God is one? It's clearly stated in a few places, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Deuteronomy 6, which is like the Old Testament creed, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Okay, that's Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. In Zechariah, towards the end of the Old Testament, the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. So that's the Old Testament background. There are other passages that we could look at. But then in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 8, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. Okay? And then in verse 6, yet for us there is one God. So as Christians, we believe in one God. But we believe in the Trinity. Question, where does the Bible first show God as plural? It's right there, the first statement of the Bible, in the beginning, God, plural, Elohim. And it's plural, but it's understood as a singular. But then God said, let us make man in our image, and this is verse 26, and after our likeness. So you have got the use of a plural, us, our likeness. So, but what else does verse 26 tell us? And because that's not a very clear answer. Verse 26 tells a very clear question. Verse 26 tells us that there is dialogue in the Godhead. Let us. So you've got God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit talking with each other. Notice also what is said in verse 27. So God created man in his own image. Now, we think of man as singular, don't we? If I was referring to all of you, would I say man? No, I would say men, wouldn't I? So let us make man in our own image. But notice what it then goes on to say, male and female created he them. So we mustn't think when it says let's create man in our own image that God is talking about simply that he is male, because it goes on to say male and female created he them. I don't want to be accused of heresy, but God is neither male nor female, but male and female genders reflect the character of God in a complementary way. And by complementary, I'm not meaning that we say nice things about each other. We complete. So men and women complete the image of God. So, another question. What is the first work of God? The first work of God is creation. Right. Who or which person in the Godhead created creation? The Trinity. Yeah. And this is why the Trinity is so important for us. So God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son actively cooperated in the creation of the world. So from the very beginning, we have got this cooperation in the Godhead. So, if you're following my argument, and I trust my argument is biblical, from the dawn of history, God has shown himself to be plural. Okay, we sometimes, well, I say we, there are people who would argue we didn't know anything about the Trinity until Jesus became incarnate. That is nonsense. It was there from the beginning. The fact that God made corporate decisions before the creation, when he says, let us make man in our own image, what can we argue about? What can we argue from that about God? There are two things that we can argue. One, we've already argued. So if God is saying, let us make man, there's the plurality. That's one element of the argument. God is eternal. So when he says, let's make man in his own image, in our own image, he must have existed before the creation of the world. We like to build ourselves up and say, you know, we're the head of creation. But he was there. So the two things that we can, or that I wanted to argue, were that God existed before the creation of the world. And that's not simply argued from semantics, from the use of words. That's argued from what Scripture declares. Hebrews 13, verse 8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So he has always existed, God the Son. Revelation 1 and verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and was and who is to come, the Lord Almighty. So you've got the pre-existence of God. Right, does the New Testament also teach the plurality of God, or plurality within one God? So we have got the plurality of God in the ordination of Jesus. And when I say the ordination, that is at the baptism of Jesus. I'm the one who's used the term ordination because, in effect, God the Father was saying, this is my Son. God the Holy Spirit was coming down and anointing him for ministry. And God the Son was the one who was being set aside for ministry. But I want you to look at Hebrews chapter 9. If you've got a Bible, look at this one, because this is important. And I think it's a thrilling verse, because our salvation, well, let me ask you, before we actually read this verse, who is it that has saved us? Yeah, okay, so John 3:16, God so loved the world that he sent his Son. So you've there got the two persons of the Trinity. We refer to Jesus as our Savior, but in Titus, it also refers to God as our Savior. But let's look at Hebrews 9:14, because here you see the work of the Trinity together. How much more will the blood of Christ, so you've got God the Son, who through the eternal Spirit, again referring to Jesus, but with the help of the Spirit, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. So you have got the Lord Jesus Christ offering himself in the power of the Spirit to God. This is an aside, but it's an important aside. Who was Christ paying when he paid the price of our sin? The point I want to bring out is that he was not paying Satan. You know, some people will want to argue that because Satan had caused the fall, therefore God had to pay him. No, it is God who was offended through the fall, and therefore Jesus is paying for our sins to God in Trinity. Okay? And that is so important, and that's what is stated here. Offered himself without blemish to God and purify conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Okay? Then there's one further verse which we know because we use it regularly. The New Testament also teaches the plurality of within one God as the means of ongoing blessing for God's people. The benediction that we use regularly, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, being God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So our blessing, our ongoing blessing in the Christian life comes from God in Trinity, and we never separate any of them. So why is this doctrine important? It's not simple, but why is it important that we believe it? And I take you back to the third reason for statements of faith and catechisms. The third and more pastoral purpose was to form a distinct people, a counterculture that reflected the likeness of Christ, not only in individual character, but also in the church's communal life. God's character, being Trinity, models two important principles for Christian living. One, God has constantly lived in fellowship, not in isolation. I read a post recently that was sent to me, somebody arguing, I can be a Christian without going to church. God doesn't model that. God says, throughout eternity, we have lived in fellowship. And the second element that is modeled by this is that God always works in cooperation and not conflict. So there's no one-upmanship within the Godhead. They have got their agreed responsibilities. They fulfill their responsibilities. They cooperate and they work together. And that is so important. So God wants us as Christians to be different in the world. And in Philippians we read, do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation amongst whom you shine as lights. I want to come back to the question, why is this doctrine important? And I've made the point that the Lord wants us to be different and to shine as lights in the world in which we find ourselves. And I want to very quickly summarize these four points that have an impact on us. That God in Trinity is worthy of our worship. And in fact, we are commanded to worship the Lord our God. The Lord Jesus Christ in the temptation says, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And the risen Lord Jesus Christ accepted the worship of Thomas when he fell at his feet and he said, my Lord and my God. And at the end of all creation, sorry, at the end of all history, there's going to come a day when every Christian and every non-Christian is going to bow and will declare that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. So the Trinity is to be the focus of our worship, and we worship him as our Creator and as our Redeemer. But this doctrine is also important because it shows us that God in Trinity, is not only the source, but the means of our redemption. Dave quoted earlier that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. But we also see in Paul's writing in Galatians 4 that the whole Trinity cooperated in our salvation. But when the fullness of time had come, God the Father sent forth his Son, Jesus, who cooperated with the Father, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law so that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God sent the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So we are saved and we are redeemed by the work and the power of the Spirit. Thirdly, the doctrine of the Spirit drives our mission. In the Great Commission, we are told, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It is not just God the Father or not just God the Son, but God in Trinity who sends us out as witnesses. And as we were hearing earlier, the doctrine of the Trinity is the source of blessing given by Paul. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. God's blessing flows from each person of the Trinity. Each person has a responsibility, and the blessing is impaired if any person of the Godhead is neglected.